chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I am going to, by the grace of God, complete the prologue this morning. But I was thinking, as I was preparing, really, this prologue is so rich and so full and so pregnant that it could take a series of 7 or 8 sermons to cover it thoroughly. But I will not do that. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, hear now the word of the living God. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus the reading of the prologue to the book of Romans, and thus the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. O Lord of the Scriptures, as only you can do, speak now with the power and the authority that wakes the dead. Cause us to hear. Cause us to learn. Cause us to apply. Cause us to rejoice in the things that are revealed here in your word. Work deeply and effectually in each mind and heart here today, especially those who are dead in trespasses and sins. And this we pray in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. I will not rehearse what we have looked at thus far, except to say this, that this prologue is an introduction to the book of Romans, and the book of Romans, simply put, is nothing more than an exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The scholars debate about this and that and the other, but it is at the beginning of the book and at the closing of the book that Paul reveals what the whole book is about, as he says in verse 1, separated to the gospel. There's only one gospel, only one message, one revelation from God Himself to this earth, one way into His holy presence, one Savior, one Redeemer, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, and one true body that is an organic body of spiritual unity in union with Christ. This gospel is an exclusive gospel, which we have seen. It is not just one among many ways into heaven. We have also seen that this gospel is a promised and prophesied gospel. You cannot know of saving Christianity apart from the Holy Scriptures. And again, I encouraged you the last time, and I do once more today, get a Bible reading plan and set out, and if you'll take 15 minutes a day, that's not very much time. 15 minutes is 1/96th of a day. If you will take 15 minutes a day, you can read through the entire Bible and certain portions of it twice. 15 minutes, that's not much, is it? It's a promised and prophesied gospel, found not in religious structures, but found only in one place, in the corpus, in the body of the 66 books of Holy Scripture that we call the Bible. Thirdly, we saw that it was a focused gospel. What is it focused on? It's not focused on the apostles. It's not focused on Peter. It's not focused on pastors. It's not focused on prelates. It concerns, verse 3, His Son, Jesus Christ, in any form or any branch of Christianity that is not focused upon Jesus Christ is false. It is deceptive. It may be religious. It may have all sorts of religious accoutrements and garb. But if it is not focused upon the person and work of Jesus Christ, if it is not centered in upon Him, if it's not proclaiming Him and bidding people, men and women, boys and girls, to embrace Him, it is not biblical and saving Christianity. I want to pick up today with, fourthly, not only is it an exclusive gospel, not only is it a promised and prophesied gospel and a focused gospel, but I want us to see this morning that it is a powerful gospel. Look in verse 4, verse 3 and verse 4. Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And look at this verse, verse 4, so rich and wonderful, and declared to be the Son of God. Notice this word declared. He wasn't made to be the Son of God. It was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now we have come to a difficult portion of this passage, one with which many have wrestled. Allow me to break it down for you. Let me start out by saying that biblical Christianity is not just about a system of belief or doctrine. Now that's indispensable. Don't get me wrong. People say, doctrine, we don't want doctrine. Doctrine divides, Jesus unites. I can tell you, my friend, you cannot know Jesus if you don't know doctrine. All of Jesus is teaching. It is doctrine. But Christianity is more than just a set system of beliefs. You can believe that Jesus Christ is all that the Scriptures declare Him to be, proclaim Him to be. And you're no different than the devils. Right? The devil is not an atheist. The demons are not atheists. They know that there is a God. And they know who this true God is. And they are so far beyond most people in this world in that they tremble and most people don't. Biblical and saving Christianity is not just about a system, and I believe strongly in systems. I believe strongly in creeds and confessions. And from the early days of the apostles, they set forth creeds and confessions before the churches that they confessed before the world. But it's more than that. It is more than just an ethic. And I don't want to take time to delve into the various Christian philosophers that summarize Christianity down to just a way of living, an ethic. But Christianity is more than that. When you come to Christ, there is a radical change in the way you live, the way you think, the way you feel, the way you behave in your heart, the way you behave on your job, the way you behave on your home, in your home. It is a radical change of life. But Christianity is more than that. It is about power. It is about divine power. Not the dynamite of this world. I was watching this week the History Channel, and it gave a history of the Japanese Navy and how that the Japanese Navy had beat the Russians in the Japanese-Russian war over 75 years ago, and how that they were winning in certain areas, and then the United States put an end to World War II with the atomic bomb, the power of all powers. And I said, no, the atomic bomb is not the power of all powers. There's a power greater than the atom bomb, the neutron bomb, the proton bomb, any other bomb, the Moab bomb, the mother of all bombs. There's a power greater than that. It is the power of God Almighty. It's not just about form, as Paul reminds us in his last epistle, the book of 2 Timothy. He said, in the last days, here's going to be a common thread among the professed church. It will have a form of godliness, but deny what? The power thereof. That's why we pray that you will pray, the elders pray. We prayed last night in family worship that you would pray for the blessing of God as we gather here, that it just won't be another assembly, that we will know something of divine power that cannot be seen, that cannot be touched, but it can be sensed and it can be felt, and it's more real than life itself. You see, Christianity is more than just form. It is about power. I want you to see here in verses 3 and 4 a series of contrasts that Paul is building up to explain to us something that is going on here regarding power. Look at this series of contrasts. First of all, concerning his son. Jesus was the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, before His incarnation. Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, here's the first, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Well, what's that in contrast to? Well, it's in contrast to verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness. There's born and declared according to the flesh and according to the Spirit of holiness, the seed of David and the resurrection of the dead. Now, why is Paul putting these words here? We know that the Spirit of God has moved upon him so that what he writes is the inspired Word of God. But why is Paul putting it in this form? Now, many have thought that these contrasts denote two existing aspects of the Savior's being: His humanity on one hand and His deity on the other hand. Manhood and Godhood. And to a certain extent, or to an absolute extent, that is true. Jesus was both man and God, and what theologically we call the hypostatic union of the two natures. You understand all that, don't you? That he was, as the Athanasian Creed says, he was very God of very God, very man of very man, neither confusing the natures and confusing the persons, without change. The God-man. And that is true. But I do not think that is what Paul is communicating to us here. Instead, or rather I should say, Paul is showing to us the two successive stages of the Savior's life: His humiliation and His exaltation. You've heard me say this before. The old theologians would often talk about, and our old Baptist forefathers would often talk about, the two stages of Christ's life in this world: His humiliation and His exaltation. And everything from the moment of His conception in the virgin's womb, I mean, Joseph and Mary were looked upon as fornicators. Jesus, and that's why Isaiah 53 verse 8 says, who shall declare his generation? Jesus was looked upon we don't use this term anymore except in a profane way, but it used to be a very common term. An illegitimate child was considered a bastard child. And Jesus was considered a bastard child, an illegitimate child. And he grew up with that stigma. His mother had to get married. And from the moment he was conceived in Mary's womb and came out of that virgin's womb, there was a stigma upon him. And he lived in the obscure, remote village of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? His whole life, from the moment of his conception up until his death, even his burial, was one of humiliation. He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Let's look at these individually. Born of the seed of David according to the flesh denotes humiliation and thus his suffering. And while the greatest suffering that Jesus tasted was on the cross, his whole life was a life of suffering. Let me illustrate it. Have you been going along and all of a sudden someone says, "Hey, do you hear what they're saying about you? Do you hear what the rumor mill is grinding out regarding you?" And somebody has made up a lie, somebody has generated a falsehood about you. You feel hurt. There's no way that you can really straighten it out. That's the way Christ's life was, all of his earthly life. Misrepresented, misunderstood, spoken evilly against by those who should know better. He was, as it says here, born of the seed of David, meaning he was a Jew of the Davidic line. But the real emphasis here is according to the flesh. Jesus understood what it was to experience hurt and pain. He understood what it was to fear. You remember we looked at Luke as he is in the Garden of Gethsemane and the cup is before him and he sees this cup and he knows what this cup is. It is the cup of the wrath of God Almighty. And Luke tells us that he trembled and fell on his knees. He saw something and knew that he was going to drink something that he had never drunk or tasted before. He was going to drink the cup of the wrath of God Almighty on the cross. And that, my friends, in his humanity, struck him with poignant fear. Not only did he live for us, but hallelujah, he trembled for us. When we were too proud and arrogant in our sins to tremble before a thrice holy God, Jesus trembled for us. He was our representative in every way. His humiliation continued, being misunderstood, having the contradictions of sinners against himself, bears the ignominy of the cross, naked there. And then when he is dead, no place to bury him. He is buried in a borrowed tomb. Humiliation, born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, denotes humiliation and the property of suffering. But he did it to be a redeemer. But then notice in verse 4, declared. I love this beautiful word. I don't want to go into all the nuances of it. But it has this idea of showing what he really was. It's like an artist who has sculpted a fine piece of artistic labor, and it's covered over with a piece of cloth, and there's going to be the unveiling, and there is, on the night of the gala, the artist is presented, and the artist lifts the cloth, and there is his or her artwork. That did not make the artwork, it only revealed what the artwork was. You follow me? And when Jesus is in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, a guard is set there to make sure that no one comes in and steals his body. A squadron of elite Praetorian soldiers are there. A seal, the imperial imprimatur, is put on the stone so that if anyone moves it, they will be in violation, not just of the law of Jerusalem, but the violation of the law of Rome. No one was going to break in there and steal that body. And I love the way our black brethren use it, talking about the great getting up morning. Suddenly, Jesus actually died. In his humanity, he yielded to the power of death. If he had not yielded to death, death could have not taken him. He yielded to the power of death. And he is there in that tomb. And on that great getting up morning, something happens. Divine power begins to flow through that dead body. His eyes open and he sits up and he unwinds the grave clothes. And the narratives tell us several things. The angels moved, but he spoke, broke the seal of the stone that kept the door to his tomb. He walks out alive, risen from the dead. He is declared, he is shown what he already was. He is set forth, constituted to be the Son of God with power. And notice this phrase here, according to the Spirit of holiness. And that denotes the Holy Spirit's involvement in Christ's resurrection. Always throughout the New Testament, there is Trinitarian involvement. The Father raises the Son. The Son raises Himself. The Spirit raises the Son. Has the connotation of the inauguration of the new age. We're living in the age of the Spirit. Jeffrey Wilson notes this, the exaltation inaugurated the age of the Spirit, whose descent on the day of Pentecost conclusively proved Christ's claims to be eternally equal with the Father. For none but the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, could send forth the Holy Spirit. By the resurrection from those who are dead, actually. Now, let me just end this section and move on. The same power, I want you to understand this. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, the same power, as we will see in just a couple of weeks, that accompanies the gospel message, the same power that brought spiritual life to your dead soul and spiritually resurrected you from the dead, the same power that imparts strength to your Christian walk and life, is the same power that is operative in the church and in the world today. The Christian message would not succeed without the power of God. And let me let you in on a little secret in case you haven't figured it out by now. You would never savingly believe upon Christ unless the power of God, the Spirit of God, moved and worked in your heart. You would be like my sister-in-law. I'm not so bad. I'm okay. I've never killed anybody. I've never robbed a bank. I'm not so bad. Not realizing that one of the greatest sins in all the world is the sin of self-righteousness. And let me just let you in on another little secret. The closer you get to Christ, the more you will see your own remaining sin. And the more you see your own remaining sin, the more you will lament and groan. And the more you lament and groan, the more you are being driven to Him who forgives us our sins. I love the creed, and I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Hallelujah. Don't you? I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Thank God, because of the work of Christ upon the cross, we can receive and enjoy the forgiveness of sins. The same power is at work. This same power that raised Jesus from the dead is an unseen force that holds back evil in this world. Do you understand that while there is much evil in the world, if there was not the restraining power of the Spirit of God at work in this world would be filled with absolute chaos. Evil would be rampant. But the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of God, the Spirit that worked in Jesus and raising Him from the dead, not only holds back evil, but enables right living in the world. If you're a Christian and you're struggling, you need to understand that the moment you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came and took up His abode within you, and He empowers you, enables you to live. Don't be afraid of the Holy Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, where is an excess, but be filled, continually filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, I'm angry today. Lord, I'm sad today. Lord, I'm down today. Lord, I'm struggling today. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. Correct my thinking. Redirect my emotions. Check my affections. Cause me to think and feel and act in a way that will bring honor and glory to You. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. I observe, I close with this observation on this point. A form of godliness that denies the power of the gospel is characteristic of the last days. We've got so much religious emotionalism, and people substitute religious emotion and religious experience for real conversion. And they have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. That's characteristic. But I want you to take courage. As we shall see, the gospel has not lost its ancient power. Right? The gospel has not lost its ancient power. Horatius Bonner wrote this wonderful hymn, "Go, labor on, spend and be spent. 'Tis the way the Master has trod. Go, spend and be spent." And the gospel will have its way in God's timing. Take heart, brethren, in long view. Press on. Don't grow weary in well-doing. And then, fifthly, not only is it a powerful gospel, it's a purposeful gospel. Look in verse 5. "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name." What was God's intent, or what is God's intent and purpose for the gospel. I mean, you hear all sorts of notions today. Paul reminds us, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Paul had been commissioned. He had been given grace and apostleship for one thing. What is that one thing? Well, he tells us here in this verse. We have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. Now, this has two-pronged level of application. Personally, this means to the individual that when the gospel comes, you see, we are saved by what? Grace. We're not saved by works. But when the grace of God begins to work in our hearts, God requires of us obedience. And so when the gospel comes, it means a commitment and a surrender of wholehearted devotion and obedience to Christ and the truth of His gospel. I'm writing right now, and I was talking about the different people that engage the culture. And so many people today, they don't care. They don't care about the world. They don't care about personal soul, about the perishing of souls. They think, I'm saved, I'm going to go to heaven, and that's all that really matters. I've got my fire insurance policy right here in my hip pocket, and I'm all right, buddy. They might be deceived. Personally, this obedience to the faith demands a commitment and a surrender of wholehearted devotion to Christ. Where He leads me, I will follow. What He tells me, I will do. On and on and on and on. It demands a yielding of your entire soul and body to all the truth, not just some of the truth. Not just part of the truth, not just much of the truth or most of the truth, but it demands an entire yielding of your body and your soul to all the truth claims of Holy Scripture and the gospel. And there are those Christians that say, you know, I like this, but I don't like that. And I'm going to do this, but I'm not going to do that. My friend, that's a dangerous attitude. I can be honest with you. I have been. I've been nothing but that. There's certain things in the Scriptures that I don't necessarily like, and if I was writing them, I wouldn't have put the writing the Bible, I wouldn't have put them in there. But I didn't write the Bible. God put it there. And it's not whether you like it or don't like it, it is what God declares is truth. What you are to believe about Him and what you are to do. And Paul said that he was given grace and apostleship with a purpose for obedience to the faith among all nations. So personally, it requires an unconditional yielding and submission to Christ as not only Savior but Lord. But globally, it is to such faith that all people in all nations are called. All men, women, boys, girls are called upon to obey the gospel message, regardless of gender, regardless of culture, regardless of race, regardless of language, regardless of your station in life. In 1970, you've maybe heard of the World Council of Churches. It's not just a liberal body, it is an apostate body. In 1970, the ultra-liberal apostate World Council of Christian Churches called for a moratorium on missions. They said, we need to understand that all religions are equally religious. We need to stop this proselyting. we need to stop going to Buddhist countries and Muslim countries and Hindu countries and preaching the Christian message. And I thought to myself, that flies right into the face of what Christ commanded. Go among all nations and make disciples of all the peoples, all the ethnoi. What Paul, it's contrary to what Paul says, that he has received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. And again, the word nations here is not really translated as it should be. It's the word ethnoi, among all ethnic groups, all ethnic peoples. Everybody, doesn't matter what your color is, doesn't matter what your tribal group is, everyone needs Christ. And the gospel is not just for the white Anglo-Saxon Protestant. It's for red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in His sight. Amen? You see, what the World Council of Churches called for in its moratorium on missions means that churches are to quit trying to win other religions and belief systems to personal faith in Jesus Christ. How contrary to Paul's apostolic purpose of obedience to the faith among all nations. Paul's gospel purpose requires, one, vigorous personal evangelism on our parts, and two, a vigorous church-involved involvement of worldwide missions. God intends, I observe, God intends to subdue the nations and bring them into the obedience of His Son. And I want to tell you, there'll be a day where all nations will be brought into obedience to His Son. You say, are you post-millennial? No, I'm not. Thank God for my post-millennial brethren. William Carey was a post-millennialist. I'm not. But I want to tell you, one day, all nations will become obedient to the faith of God's Son. They will either do it now, in this present life, by submitting, surrendering, embracing the gospel message in this present age, or on the last day, they will bow and do obeisance. They will bow their knee. And with their tongue they shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. But in that day it will be too late. I've had three radio interviews over the last book, and there's another one I'm supposed to have in the next week or two. And everybody is so upset about the conditions of the world. And you know, I'm not super spiritual. I'm not a super saint. I think you know that. If you don't, spend 5 minutes with me and you will know that. But I tell you what has brought me such comfort through all the turmoil. I mean, you turn on the news and this is happening here and this is happening there. This is happening on the far side of the world. This is happening here in the United States. And people get all worked up and stressed and nervous. God is not stressed and nervous. God's not worked up. He's not up there. What am I going to do? God is on His throne. You, Psalm 115, verse 2, the Lord is in the heavens, and He has done whatever He pleases, and He is carrying history along, and He is bringing it to a predetermined end. Let's pray, let's be good citizens, let's be godly, let's be salt and light in our jobs, but let's not stress and worry. The Lord is still on His throne. He's not abdicated. And He's bringing about, He will bring about in one way or another the obedience of faith to all nations for His name, for Jesus' name. And then I close with these last thoughts. It is an imparting and enriching gospel. And really, verses 6 and 7, I could preach two sermons from that, but I won't. I'll spare you. It is an imparting and enriching gospel. I want you to notice three terms here. Among whom you are the called of Jesus Christ. To all in Rome, beloved of God, secondly, called to be saints. This call, and if your translation says, who are called in the verb form, it is not a correct translation. In the original language of the New Testament, it is a noun. Kaloi. The called. And it's speaking of that almighty, effectual call unto salvation by the Spirit of God that imparts communion and fellowship with Jesus Christ Himself. So we are the called. It imparts unto us this communion. Beloved of God. How many of you believe upon Christ this morning? If I were to ask your hand, raise your hand. I want you to know, do you know that you are, this word beloved carries with it more than just love. If you believe upon Christ, this, I want you to know, you are especially loved of God this morning. You are beloved of God. You are precious and dear to Him. And it's the gospel that imparts this. It brings about this call. It brings about this special, wonderful, almost indescribable, enriching love of God to us. We are not, you know, even on your best day, I have to remind myself of this. Back when I was, last week, when I was sick and getting over this, I remember one day I walked out on our patio back there. And I was being bombarded and distressed with all sorts of things. I've got another colonoscopy coming up this Thursday, and I'm thinking it was a year ago this Thanksgiving I got out of the hospital with my second heart event. And all of a sudden I was just bombarded and with all sorts of horrible doubts and fears. And I walked out on the patio and I said, Earl, you've been preaching to others. It's time you preach to yourself, oh boy. Let's go back through the things. Let's rehearse these things. God hasn't abandoned me. I may not feel like it, but I am especially loved of Him. Well, how do you know that, Earl? Well, because the Bible tells me. By faith, those ancient Israelites walked through the wilderness. By faith, they were waiting for these promises. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, Hebrews 11 tells us. And Earl, by the way, you need to know that whatever happens to you, whatever comes about on you, doesn't come about by accident. That a wise, loving Father has brought you to this place. And that no matter what comes about, nothing will separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And that should be enough, right? We should all just jump up and shout, glory to the Lamb. And as I preached to myself more and more, my heart got calmer and calmer. And my fears, like a vapor, vanished. The gospel imparts a status unto you. It imparts unto you this special, union and communion with God by the call. You are beloved of God. John Murray said, beloved of God points to the intimacy and the tenderness of the love of God the Father, the embrace of His people in the bosom of His affectionate Son. I love those tender words. And then, saint, among whom you are the called of Jesus Christ to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Sainthood is not a special thing that takes place after you're dead. Sainthood is something that takes place in time as you respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to know I'm Saint Earl. Right, Ben? And every one of you who have believed upon Jesus Christ are those saints, those hagioi. And it enriches us. I close with this. Notice the end of verse 7. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel enriches us with the most unique and life-changing gift. Grace. That favor, that kindness, that strength. There's so many ways to describe grace, and yet we still will not fully describe it. But He says, grace to you. The gospel enriches with the most unique and life-changing gift. Secondly, the gospel enriches with the most scarce and priceless commodity, peace. Peace, blessed peace, in this vile world of sin. The blood of Jesus speaks peace within. There are many people today whose hearts are full of turmoil. Their hearts are like the raging of the sea. But we who believe upon Christ have been enriched with this scarce and priceless commodity called peace. You see, the gospel imparts a holy fellowship and communion with God that alters the identity of who we are. And we need to remember our identity. We are the called, we are beloved of God, we are saints. And this attitude will help you through many struggles. And the greatest riches of this world are not tangible. You can't grab them. And they cannot be purchased with the greatest of earthly wealth. Grace and peace are intangible. Cannot be seen with the visible eye. And are found only in the gospel. And that's why throughout the New Testament, this wonderful benediction, the benedictions that the apostles pronounce upon the church, in some form or another always have grace and peace. Because they're found in Christ only and through His gospel. To all who are in Rome, beloved, especially loved of God, called to be saints, grace and peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May this be your experience today. Let's pray. Our Father, what unspeakable riches are ours. I could go on and on and on describing these and still not reach the end, still not get to the bottom of the well or the bottom of the mine shaft. Thank you for your word. I pray that you will cause your people to reflect on it, to think about it, to meditate, even memorize it, that in this Christmas season, and by your grace, if you grant us this grace in the year to come, we will be filled with these enriching commodities of grace and peace. Work in those who do not believe today. May they come and obey the faith and receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. For your people, whatever situation in life they find themselves, may today they be overwhelmed with your grace and peace. And this I pray in the wonderful and glorious, beautifully indescribable name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.